Let's see. This morning, I've got a video that I want to show you.
I shop online. I microwave my food. I bank at the ATM. I TiVo through commercials. I can call anyone in the world in a matter of seconds. Yet here I am, stuck on a slab of concrete in a 1,000-car parking lot, powerless to do anything other than occasionally roll forward a few inches. This is one line I can't seem to get myself out of. I guess Abram was stuck in traffic too. God told him that his descendants were going to become a great nation. But there was one little problem. He was old. I'm talking in his 70s, he and his wife, and they didn't have a kid. So they waited and waited. They got impatient, tried to cut in line, and Abram had a kid with another woman. But that wasn't God's plan. So Abram waited. Finally, when he was 100 years old, Isaac was born. The lesson? When God says he's going to do something, even if it takes 100 years, he's going to do it. Wow. My wife will kill me if I'm 100 years late for dinner.
It's the classic story, that story that that guy is talking about, the story of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, founding parents of the Jewish people. It's a story that provides a sense of identity for the Jewish people. I mean, cultural identity. It's a sense of belonging for them, belonging to a family which has been blessed by God throughout the ages, throughout the years. Most of us are fascinated by our parents. That's just something we can't help. That's something that's built into us, and we can't quite escape that. Most of us, if we were somewhere in our home, maybe in the house that we grew up with in, and we were rummaging through a dresser drawer somewhere, if we were to come across some kind of documentation about our parents or our family or our ancestors, I mean, we'd be delighted, most of us, to be able to look at that and read about that, because it would suddenly move us out of the realm of just the ordinary things, and it would make us feel like we belong to something bigger than ourselves, something that stretched back through time. Everyone desires that sense of belonging. Everyone has that desire to belong to something bigger than themselves, to belong to family. We're going to come back to our study in the book of Galatians this morning. We're going through Galatians, a series that we've subtitled, Accept No Substitutes, because in this book, Paul is warning the Galatian Christians that they're in danger of substituting the gospel of Jesus Christ for another religion, for a religion of works and performance, not of spiritual relationship, the kind of relationship that Jesus died for us to have, to enjoy with him. What has happened is that outsiders have come into the church of Galatia that Paul planted, different teachers who are teaching a different gospel, and they started teaching this message that said, in essence, if you want to continue on as part of the family of God, then you're going to need to become like a Jewish person. You're going to need to start observing the Old Testament law. So these outsiders were coming in, they themselves were Jewish, and they were placing their faith in their Jewish heritage, believing that they were the family of God solely on the merit that Abraham was their father. And all through this letter, Paul's been countering the teachings that they've come up with. And in this section we're going to look at today, he's going to assert that it really, you know, it doesn't just matter who your daddy is. It actually matters a lot who your mama is too. And the question that he's going to be posing is, who's your mama in this section? Because having Abraham as your father isn't enough in Paul's estimation. You got to have the right mom. You got to have the right mother. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 21 to 31. So if you have your Bible, you might want to open up there. Galatians chapter 4, we're picking up where we left off. We're going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Before we get too far into this text here this morning, though, I'm going to have to provide a little backstory for you because, you know, all of the New Testament is founded on the Old Testament. If all we ever do is spend our time studying the New Testament texts, we're only going to have part of the picture. It's very important to have a larger picture of what's going on, what God's revealed in His Word. It's important to be able to know where these things come from. Today is a case in point. Paul's going to create an allegory out of the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, and about the children that they had respectively. And to appreciate that allegory, you're going to actually have to remember the story that it's based on. It's important that we know that because all the details aren't gone into. So what I'm going to do this morning, I just want you to snuggle into your chairs for a moment, and I'm going to tell you the story of Abraham, and Sarah, and Hagar. And the story starts some 4,000 years ago. A time way before our modern time, before Alexander the Great, before Socrates, even before the great pyramids were built, in the mysterious land of the Near East. And what happened was, there was a man by the name of Abraham, and he lived in this town, a town that he had lived in with his family all of his life. And this man had an encounter with God, the God of heaven, and a message came to him. We're not told how it came to him, but a message came to him from the other side that said to him if he would leave his hometown, leave everything he knew, and wander out into the desert, that God, this God of heaven, whom he'd not known before, was going to make a great nation out of him. And so he listened to this whisper on the wind, and he became a nomadic traveler out in the desert, he and his wife, Sarah. And as he got to know this God who'd called him out there, this mysterious God of heaven, God started making more and more promises to Abraham, started giving him hints about what the God of heaven had in plan for mankind, how he was going to use Abraham to bless all of the nations. And the implication of that was that he was going to be reversing all of the effects of sin that had come into this world. In fact, one night, God told Abraham to look up at the night stars. And he said to him, "Can you count all of these stars that are up there, Abraham?" And of course, Abraham couldn't count all those stars. And God whispered to him and said, "Your descendants will be as many as these stars." But here's the trick. Abraham and Sarah had no children. As a matter of fact, they couldn't have children. It was physically impossible for them at that point to have kids. And so one would look at this and say, "Oh, what a cruel joke for someone to play on poor old Abraham. Send him out in the desert, leave his hometown, and then tell him his descendants are going to be as many as the stars of the sky, and yet he and his wife are childless." And it could have ended there as a really cruel joke, except that in the story it says when God said this to Abraham, that he believed God. See, Abraham was just nutty enough to believe. And it was an important part of the story because that trust that Abraham had in God was the bond that kept he and God together all through Abraham's life. Now, like the guy in the opening video explained, the years roll by. I mean, after God made this promise, year after year ticks away. Imagine it in your mind like one of those calendars with the sheets of paper that get pulled off, and it just keeps going and going and rolling, and year clicks by, and year clicks by, and still no children. Sarah and Abraham were both in their 80s, and still no son. They were more fit, if you think about it, for the retirement home than they were for going to breathing classes as at a Lamaze class. So impatience getting the best of them, Sarah decided that they needed to start thinking outside the box. Maybe the promise that God made to Abraham was more figurative than literal. And so she went to Abraham with this really clever idea. She took her slave girl to Abraham, an Egyptian woman named Hagar, and she said, "Have a child by this woman. We'll have a surrogate mother. Bear this child that is the child of promise." And that's how Abraham will get his son. So Hagar did get pregnant, and she did have a son, and his name was Ishmael. And by now, Abraham is about 86 years old, and one could have thought, well, that's the answer. That's the fulfillment of God's promise to his friend Abraham. But you know, things just didn't work out that neatly for them at all. And Hagar started treating Sarah badly. She started mocking her and making fun of her. When Sarah would say, "Slave girl, fetch some water," she would say, "Slave girl, at least I'm a mother, something you could never be." And so the home became a place of tension and heartache and dirty looks and power plays. The home became a very unfriendly place. And the years kept rolling by, and no other children were born. No other sons were born to Abraham. So everyone finally decided that Ishmael must be the fulfillment of God's promise. He must have been it. They figured maybe God's promises just needed a little jump start from us, something that would kind of prompt things, something that human ingenuity could only reveal. And so that's what they had done. To get things moving a little bit, Abraham and Sarah had jump-started God's promise and come up with a son. And maybe the tense home life that they were enduring at this time was just a byproduct, something they were going to have to endure if they were going to be able to enjoy this promise that God had given to Abraham. But when Abraham was 99 years old, he had another encounter with God. This time, God came to him in the form of a mysterious traveler. And in this encounter, God told Abraham that the son that he had promised him was not Ishmael. He said that the son that he promised, who would be a blessing to all the world, was going to come through Sarah. A child who was not yet born was the child of promise. Well, Abraham knew how old he was, and he knew how old Sarah was, and so he pleaded with God and asked him, "Please let Ishmael be the child of promise. No more Lamaze classes, please." But God stuck to his own plan, because that's just what God does. He makes a plan and he sticks with it, no matter what we may say or what we may try to do. And Sarah had been eavesdropping, sitting in the tent, listening to this encounter. And when she heard that God said that the child was going to be coming through her, she laughed. She laughed out loud because, I mean, it only makes sense that she would laugh. She knew how old she was, you know, and even if she could have children, she was well past the childbearing years. Good grief, she's in her 90s. I mean, that's when you're supposed to be, you know, moving in with the kids, not planning to have kids. But God was true to his promise. Just like the guy in the video said, even if it takes 100 years, God will keep his promises. And sure enough, Sarah got pregnant. And she had a son, and she named him Yitzhak, Isaac, we call it, which meant laughter. Because after all, that's what she did when she heard she was going to have a son. She began to laugh. And by naming him Laughter, she's admitting that the joke was on her and thinking that she knew better than God. And now everybody gets to be in on the joke, and God is the one who gets the last laugh because of Yitzhak. Now, we could think that this is the end of the story. How wonderful. It finally all came together. But it wasn't, because Abraham's home was still a place of warfare, was still a very tense place, because there was a lot of conflict going on between the two mothers. And it's told in this story that when Yitzhak was old enough to be weaned, that Abraham and Sarah threw a party in his honor, a feast. And while they were at this party, you know, there's balloons and donkey rides and clowns, and they're having a great time. And all of a sudden, Sarah looks across the way and she sees Hagar and her son Ishmael. And they are mocking the party. Worse than that, they're mocking Sarah. Even worse than that, they're making fun of her son. And that's it. That tears it for Sarah. That was the last straw. And she marches across the campground and she goes into Abraham's tent and she says, "I've had it. It's time to cast out that bondwoman and her son." And that was the ultimatum that she gave to Abraham. So now Abraham, at 100 years old, is caught between these two women who are feuding. That's not a place for any man, much less a man of 100 years of age. And though it was hard for him to do, and though it broke his heart, he conceded, and he took Hagar and her son Ishmael and took them out in the desert and left them there. But God gave him a promise that he would look after those two, that he wouldn't abandon them. And God did exactly what he said. Poor Hagar and Ishmael were dying of thirst out in the desert, and God provided water for them in a miraculous way. And he guided them to settle in the desert of Paran. Now, Yitzhak would grow up to have a son named Jacob, and he became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And oddly enough, Yishmael's descendants also became 12 tribes of people. And the 12 tribes of Yishmael lived in constant hostility with the 12 tribes of Israel. And modern-day Arabs trace their lineage back to Yishmael, just as modern-day Jewish people trace their lineage back to Isaac. So both claim to have Abraham as a father, but what they claim differently is their mothers. Who's your mama? It's said that the hostility that we see in the Middle East today is a reflection of that resentment, which has festered for over 4,000 years. All right, that is the backstory. Everything that I've said so far is by way of introduction. It's the oldest and most well-known story of ancient Jewish history. And in Paul's day, the rabbis who were the teachers would use this story as an allegory about the hostility between the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people that were in the earth. In other words, the rabbis would use this as an explanation. Why do people hate us? Why do people persecute us? And they would go back and they would tell this story, and they themselves would be identified as the children of promise, and that's why there was this hostility between them, the Jewish people and the children of promise. Ishmael represented the non-Jewish people, these outside of the promise. Now, it's very possible that the teachers in Galatia, since they were of Jewish heritage, they would have been teachers, they would have been rabbis, they were building on these same allegories and applying it to Christianity, saying that in order to leave the people who will be cast out, they have to become like the child of promise. They have to become like the Jewish people. That was a very possible thing that they were trying to teach at that point. So it brings us to our text this morning. And if you've opened your Bible a long, long time ago to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to pick up here in verse 21. Let's read what Paul says as he begins to approach this story. Verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who was of the free woman was through promise." Verse 24, "Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds with Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Stop there. All right, I wanted to read just a little bit of ahead so that you could get the picture here. Here we see that Paul is telling the exact same story, the story that I told you earlier today, but in a very different way. One could say that Paul is using this story in a revolutionary way. And the point that Paul is making is the Christian life is a new relationship with God based on his work, not ours. That's what the Christian life is. In Paul's version of the story, the Jewish Christians promoting this hybrid Jewish-Christian religion are the descendants, not of Isaac, but of Ishmael. Just the opposite of what one would expect. I mean, let's look at how he arrives at this conclusion, and how we realize that is up there in verse 23. That's the key to understanding how he made this switch. He keeps the story the same, in that Hagar and Ishmael, are linked together, and Sarah had Isaac, they're linked together, but he's using the story as an allegory for something else. In verse 23, he says that Ishmael was born according to the flesh, and I think it's very unlikely that he's saying there that Ishmael was born the natural way, the way all babies are born, but rather I believe he's illustrating Abraham's and Sarah's human attempt to bring about God's promises through their own efforts. I believe that's what he's talking about there. Their action with Hagar was an act of impatience, an act of desperation, trying to get God to do something, trying to help God along instead of waiting on him in faith. In contrast, Isaac was born by nothing less than God's power to change things. All they could do was sit and wait on God to fulfill that promise because there was nothing in their power to do about that. Ishmael was the result of human works, and Isaac was the result of God's faithfulness. Now, where Paul's story is radically different is that he links Hagar and Ishmael with the Old Testament covenant. In fact, Paul's allegory represents Sarah and Isaac as a new way of having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He's completely flipped the characters around all of a sudden. Paul already established in chapter 3 that the old covenant was a covenant of slavery. Israel was under the slavery of the law of Moses. The new covenant is a covenant of freedom. He's said this over and over through this story. And here we're brought, you know, here we're in this covenant, we're brought into family relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now God treats us like family members, as adult sons and daughters to whom he places his trust in, to whom he confides in, to whom he gives responsibility. And this new relationship we live in is under the authority of Jesus, with his lordship over our lives. His teachings are the teachings that guide us. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us is the one who guides us and leads us. And this replaces the Old Testament law of rules and codes and regulations. It's not a life without moral boundaries or guides, but those happen in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So this relationship, this covenant that we have now with God, is based on his power, what he's done, how he died for us, not by our works or our efforts or anything that we could do, the way Hagar and Abraham had Ishmael. All right, I want to backtrack here. I want to reread verse 24 with you. He says, he's talking about this, he says, which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now this is a direct attack on the teachers who are trying to force Gentile Christians to become like Jewish people in observing the law. It's a kind of a hard passage to understand. When you read it, you look at it and thinking, what? But here's the basic thing. The point of it is this. Laws and rules can only birth slaves, not members of God's family. That's the only thing that laws and rules can do. Paul points to the geographical location of Jerusalem because that is where the Old Testament law was, that was given on Mount Sinai, was propagated and emulated and continued and upheld. Jerusalem also was the location of the inauguration of this new covenant with us through Jesus Christ, a new covenant between God and man through Jesus Christ. Jerusalem is the place where Jesus died on the cross for us. But because the people rejected this new relationship with God through Jesus, the present Jerusalem, like Mount Sinai, is where Hagar still figuratively lives in slavery with her unbelieving children, the Jewish people who rejected their Messiah. I don't know if you're following this, but it's the point he's trying to make. It's a little convoluted. You know, it gets tricky when we start reading texts like these, which were written by pre-modern writers. You know, modernism and the Western mindset has put in us a certain set of rules for how somebody would create an allegory and how somebody would go about presenting something, and requires a certain chronology to the order that everything's presented in. But you go to these pre-modern writers and they're all over the place, and so you happen to try to grab all these things, put them together in a nice, neat little package that we serve up to a Western mindset, and it doesn't always translate. But the point that he's trying to make is that those who are still under the law, those are still trying to serve the law, are just like Hagar, the slave woman, still in bondage, still a slave woman with her children. And those who are following the law are represented as the children of Hagar, not the children of promise. And you know, when it says there in the text that she corresponds to present Jerusalem and is in bondage with her children, that's a direct attack on those teachers who had come from Jerusalem. He pointed that out at the beginning of Galatians. They came from Jerusalem presenting this concept to them. They're the children of Jerusalem, and they're slaves to the law and to this legalistic religious code. So we see Paul's point is, don't follow these teachers. That's really what it boils down to. With all of his flowery speech and all of his amazing allegory, his bottom line is he's saying, don't listen to those guys. Those guys are leading you into bondage. They may show you how to become a son of Abraham, but not a child of promise. You'll be an Ishmael, not an Isaac, if you're following them. You'll be a slave and not an heir. The heirs are birthed from the Jerusalem above, he says. And I don't think that he believed in a literal invisible city hanging over the sky somewhere, but he's speaking allegorically. He's referring to this contrast, a contrast between the natural things of life and the spiritual things of life, a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of God. And there's a vast difference. We've got all kinds of kingdoms on this earth, but those don't hold our true citizenship. We're part of something that is not yet seen. It's only planted in the hearts. We're birthed into the kingdom of God, not an earthly kingdom. Okay, so, you know, I'm sure you're probably sitting out here thinking, wow, this is great theological stuff, Rob. What do I do with it? Well, that's a good question. Let's look at what he says here. He helps us out here in verses 28 through 31. He says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was according to the spirit, so it is even now." So there he's trying to explain that, you know, this attempt at trying to make you as a Gentile into a Jewish person is nothing less than persecution against you. "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So Paul's concluding his argument by associating Hagar and Ishmael with the law-based approach to Christianity. And please note that he's not putting Judaism in the category of Ishmael and Hagar. He's not putting Jewish people in that category. He's putting people who try to live the Christian life by placing themselves under the Old Testament law in this category, trying to use that as some sort of measurable standard to determine spiritual growth. So Sarah and Isaac then represent a grace-based Christianity, the message that Paul originally came into Galatia and preached to them. You can, by believing alone in Jesus Christ, have a relationship with God. Both have Abraham as their father, but Paul's question is, who's your mama? Is your mama Hagar or is your mama Sarah? It's still a valid question today. Is it slavery or is it freedom that you experience in your spirituality? It's a question that's still posed to us this very morning. Who's our mama? Are we children of the free woman or children of the slave woman? Is our spiritual understanding couched in a concept of bondage to rules and obligations? Or is it a free relationship based on what God's done? Is it based on human effort or God's promises? Based on religious law or the grace of God? And Paul's final point here is the things that prevent us from living by grace are to be deliberately eliminated. That's Paul's point that he's talking about here. Now, he's making a very direct point about those teachers who've come into Galatia, basically saying, cast out the bondwoman. He's saying, throw their teachings out. Don't listen to that noise anymore because it's corrupting you. And we've said many times that our own Christian subculture has tendencies that are very legalistic that we encounter. And it's something that can creep into our thinking and into our spiritual lives without us even realizing it because we're so surrounded by a legalistic mindset, by a concept of spirituality that's been corrupted by a sense of performance-oriented attitudes. We have our own standards of what it means to be spiritually minded or righteous. And it can be all kinds of stuff. It can be busyness in church work. It can be the appearance of being super spiritual at any given moment. Somebody asks us a question and we respond with, oh, hallelujah. You know, our voice gets affected. We become different people all of a sudden. It can be the ability to always have a verse of scripture at any given moment. Not because we're so filled with the word, but because we want to make sure everybody knows that we know the word that much. It can be our political views that become issues of legalism. You're telling me you didn't vote Republican? How can you call yourself a Christian? It can be the translation we use. You use something besides the old King James Version? Why, God doesn't approve of that. The list could go on and on. I could spend the rest of the morning going over all the things that we've devised as tangible measurements for what we consider to be spiritual advancement. But the truth is that much of what we consider deep spirituality is merely sin management. As we look for ways to be able to change our behavior, changing our behavior without ever really, truly seeing our hearts changed. Because that, remember, is the real issue. God's not trying to get robots who are busy doing stuff. God's not playing a game of Warcraft, trying to get everybody busy all over the screen. If you're not a geek, you wouldn't understand that. But God's not interested in that. God wants our hearts. He's wanted our hearts from the beginning. That's why he created us, to be in relationship with us like that. And when we abandon his ways and he was pulled from our hearts, that's been the pull all along. He wants our hearts, not behavior management out of us. Paul says those things that are in our lives, those tangible measurements that we try to go by to try to determine someone else's spirituality or our own spirituality, he says, cast out the bondwoman when it comes to those things. We have to get rid of those ideas. We can't put up with them. We can't just say, well, it's something, you know, it's the way I was raised in church. It's just how I am. We can't put up with it. We can't be deceived by it, even when it appears in our own lives. We've got to be careful about that. Just as Hagar and Ishmael had to go, Paul is saying this concept that our performance is going to change our relationship with God in some way has to go. It's got to go. It can't stay around. We have to get rid of it. Those principles, those ideas, especially those teachings that prevent us from living in the assurance of God's grace based on his love for us, not our performance, have to be observed in our lives. We've got to pay attention in our own lives as we see those things begin to buck up in there and we get that crunching in our stomach about either our own performance or someone else's performance. We've got to identify those things and deliberately eliminate them from our worldview, from our spiritual worldview. That's what Paul is saying here. Just as Hagar and Sarah couldn't live together in the same household, legalism and grace will never coexist. It's just not going to happen. We can't have it both ways in that. We can't have a little bit of grace and a little bit of legalism. Both of them make me feel kind of good. Not at all. Why? Because Jesus hung on a cross. Because he bled for us. He opened up his back for us. He bore the weight of all of the sins, past, present, and future, for us. How are we going to denigrate that by adding in our own performance on top of it? They cannot coexist. We have to determine what is that thing that prevents us from living by grace and eliminate it. Cast it out. Our relationship with God needs to be a relationship of love. A love relationship like you would see in a marriage, like you would see between a child and a parent. That kind of relationship, never an obligation or a duty or, God forbid, a law. Never a rote observation of some religious practice, but an expression of love for a king who loved us like he loves us. A husband and a wife were driving down a street one day, and the wife said, you know, our marriage isn't what it used to be. We used to be affectionate. We used to go out on dates together. We used to hold hands and snuggle, and even when we were driving in the car, I would never sit over here by the passenger door. I was always right in the middle of the seat with your arm around me. Things aren't the way they used to be. It's not like that anymore. And as they were driving, the husband looked over at her and said, "Who moved?" The same thing, the very same thing can happen in our Christian walk, in our relationship with God. If we begin moving away from that loving relationship and replace it with religion, when we begin moving away from that vibrant connection with God that stirs our heart, that prompts us towards a deepening understanding of him, when we suddenly get more concerned with what we know than how we know him, we're moving over to the other side. Who moved? We did. From the beginning of the Bible story, God reveals that his desire has been that we would be connected with him in a relationship with love based on faith. We can't see him, yet we love him. We can't touch him tangibly, yet we believe by faith that he's there. We can't always hear him audibly, but just like Riley shared this morning, we believe by faith. He knows everything about us. Our relationship with him is based on that, a trust that he is who he said he is. But we're geniuses. As human beings, we are geniuses at missing the point. And we're so quick to replace relationship with rules, to replace that intimacy with memorization. And if we look at our lives and we examine it and we find out that we are measuring our spiritual lives by the religious expectations that we have, or if we're measuring other people by those same expectations, and those expectations of what we think a Christian should be like or what we think a Christian should be about, as opposed to that relationship with him, being led by him, being intimate with him. If those kind of expectations are dominating our spiritual worldview, then we need to acknowledge right now. I mean, we have to sit here this morning and admit, I'm moved. We need to, like the church in Ephesus in Revelation, return to our first love. Through faith, we approach God, our Father. And let's put our faith in him and live like the children of promise. Let's believe by faith that he loves us, not based on what we can do, but simply because he wants to love us. That we've been purchased not by our great religious efforts, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. Paul asked the Galatians, and we need to ask ourselves even this morning, who's your mama? Are we children of the promise, or are we children of the slave woman? We are spiritual sons and daughters of God, born of the promise of God. We're not slaves to the commands of a religious subculture or religious expectations. So let's determine to live like that. Let's determine to remember that as we walk through our lives. Is that cool? Right on. Well, I can get the band to come up. Father, we just come before you right now, and we believe you, Lord Jesus, to touch us and to mend us from any misconceptions that have begun to creep into our hearts and our minds. And right now, Lord Jesus, we just submit ourselves to you. Help us, Lord, just in this moment here, to quiet our hearts before you. You know everything about us. You know everything going on in our lives. Father, right now, we submit ourselves to you. And we ask you by your Spirit to help us identify those areas that prevent us from living by grace. We ask you right now to stir in our hearts that love for you, the only source of true righteousness there is. Stir us towards righteousness based on our love for you, not based on religious expectation. Father, right now I pray for every one of us here that you heal us. Because you know us, Lord, and some of us stand here and sit here this morning with a lot of wounds, a lot of scars from past experiences. From teachers who were much like the teachers of Galatia, who placed chains on us. Lord Jesus, right now, heal us. Heal us by your Spirit. And turn our hearts towards that relationship with you. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord God. And unite us in relationship. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Will you guys stand with us, please?
All I am and have. You to come out and celebrate communion with us in that time. But if you're not able to make it tonight, we do have the elements of communion up here in front of that other piece of artwork there. So we want you to make that available to you. You can come up by yourself, come up with your family, however you want to do that. Just remembering that the bread symbolizes Jesus's body, which was broken for us. The cup represents that blood that was shed, that purchased our salvation. And if you'll join with me, let's pray a blessing on that. Father, we lift both the bread and the cup up to you, and we ask you, Lord Jesus, to help us remember. That's what you said, that as often as we eat that bread and drink that cup, we proclaim your death until you return. And so let that be an emblem of our lives, that in our lives we proclaim what you've done for us, your great love for us, and how you rescued us from the punishment of sin. We pray, Father, that you bless all that partake of that today and lead us into deepening relationship with you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So feel free to take that after the service. And otherwise, we'll see you later. God bless you.